first chapter of Colossians, going over a book here, a letter that Paul wrote to some people in a place called Colossae, up in the Aegean Sea area, up in Greece. And I pointed out to you last week that there is a reason for our studying these letters, and this reason is quite beyond the idea of simply learning about antiquity. You know, in other words, if we approach this like we would a textbook and say we're going to learn all about these books and we're interested in the study of ancient things, if that's our approach, then we're wasting our time being here. We're reading the Bible in order to find some guideposts to life. And if we get away from that idea, then I'm wasting my time and I'm wasting yours. But Paul had some things to say, inspired by God, that work out pretty well in our daily lives. I've been following this for a lot of years, and using this book in counseling with people, using the ideas, the principles here, it seems to work out very well. So that's why I give my time to it, because it's something that works. Not too much does work in this day. Thousands and thousands of religious ideas, a lot of kooky ideas that come down the pike. You get kooky ideas in every field, in religion and in health and physical things. We're talking about one tonight. A fellow says we shouldn't eat fruit because it's too much sugar. And a lot of kooks in the crowd. But I couldn't vouch for that. I'm not a medical doctor. Maybe you shouldn't eat fruit. I don't know. But those are sort of trippy kind of things. You know what I mean? They're trendy. They're trippy. They take you off on a kooky trip or something. And the same with religion. As Shakespeare said, in religion, what damned error but some sober brow will bless it and approve it with a text, thus hiding the grossness with fair ornament. So this religion is full of errors and full of kooky and kinky ideas. So, all right. But as we read this material of things that Paul wrote, and, of course, the other writers, the writers of the Gospels and the people like Peter who wrote, as we read these things, we find that there's a lot of substance to it, and it's not just a kooky kind of a thing. All right, well, last time we talked a lot about the essence of Christ and how it is that he becomes the solution to life's problems in a practical way, not just wishing away things. We don't find solace in Christ simply as an escape from facing life's problems. Rather, we face the problem. We face them head on. In the meetings that I have up and down the land, I stay a long ways away from the kind of emotionalism that becomes escape for people. A lot of church services, religious services, are all they're peppy, you know. They try to inject a note of merriment. I don't know if it's all right to be happy, but the problem is that it may be like going into the local bar. You know, you're not really handling your problems. You're just covering them up with a good drink. And I don't like to liken religious services to booze, but I have to be honest with you. Some of them are like that. They give you a lift, but then you get a letdown afterward. And what we want here is not just a lift. We want some solutions. But we also want to be able to face our problems directly and cope with them. We don't want the kind of religious experience that keeps hiding the problems under the rug while we do a jig on the top of it. All right, well, then we try to be honest then as we examine the Word of God. And then what we do is just read it and try to help you understand it. A lot of people, when they look at the Bible, back away a little bit because it seems very formidable to them. It seems very hard to understand. But if you stop and really examine the words closely, they're not that, it's not that difficult. As long as you know the setting who it is that's writing and what is what's the setting of this thing. The words are pretty, not too difficult to understand. I'm reading, as you know, from the Greek text, and so if it's a little bit different than the words, the way the wording is in your Bible, it's not that your Bible is wrong, it's just that in the way I'm translating it here, maybe a little bit clearer to you. So you can compare what we read here. Now last week, we were talking about this line in verse 18. It says, He Himself, that is Christ, well, first of all, verse 17, He is before all things, and all things stand together in Him. And that's where we were last week, and I was saying all things consist in Him. That is, that everything in life is held together in terms of Christ, because He is the expression of God to us. And then the next statement, very much like it, He is the head of the body, that is, the church. I think we have to explain that too before we go to the bottom. The head of the body. Now, the people of earth who believe in Christ and who become part of Him by asking to have Him come in their life. You see, some people call it being born again. Well, I don't know whether that expression is clear to everyone or not, but generally speaking, what people mean by that is that there's been a new spirit inside. Christ has come into their own life and given them something different. Now, we've said to you very, and I want to be very careful about this, that you don't necessarily have a great hilarious feeling about it. The Spirit of Christ doesn't necessarily come in with great emotional expression, but the reason that you can tell that He's there is that you care about Christ. Without the Spirit of Christ in you, you wouldn't care about Christ. So for you who are here tonight, the very fact that you will take the time to come and listen to the Word of God is an indication that Christ is in your spirit. You don't have to have a lot of outward feelings. As I've said before, feelings are too undependable. I try to explain, and it's very important to you that you understand that you have a natural mind, which is the brain and its functions, thought processes, the nerve patterns that are on the cortex. All of these are the natural processes of thought and of emotion. Your emotions are in the brain, so is also your pain. Pain is in the brain. Prick the end of your finger, and it isn't the finger that feels it, it's the brain that feels it. And it's a classic analogy here, but even if you had an infected finger and it was hurting you very badly and you cut it off, you might still feel the same pain that you did before you cut it off. That's because a nerve path has been formed in the cortex of your brain, and that nerve path says pain. You got in the habit of feeling pain, and that habit's become just like any other habit, like many habits that people develop. And pain can be a habit. And there has to be some way of trying to, if that occurs, people try to block that pain somehow, redirect their thinking. But you see how undependable the human brain really is. You can feel pains that you don't really have. And we're always up one day and down the next. Can't trust human emotions, because you're going to do the same thing with God that you do with people. You feel great about them one day and not so great another day. And if you want to be stable in your faith, you learn not to trust how you feel, but just go on and keep going anyway, you know, to say, well, it's just the way I am today and I'm not going to pay too much attention to it. Triumph and disaster are both impostures, according to Rudyard Kipling, that famous poem, If, that I learned some time ago, and I quote it quite a bit because it's a very important one. It said, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, triumph and disaster are two impostors. Because you can feel very, very high one day and feel like you've got all your problems under you. And it's just as much an illusion as the next day when you feel like everything, you're under all your problems. So you learn in life not to trust your emotions, because those are human things based upon the way your brain happens to be functioning at a given time. I was talking about this thing of being born again because I want to say to you that what Paul is talking about when he mentions the body here, he says Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's talking about that group of people who have identified themselves with Christ. Now, the word church, which he uses, is kind of misleading to people because it's used in so many different ways. Sometimes the word church means a building on the corner. Sometimes it means a religious service club. That's what probably, I would say, the average church that you would go and join down the street is very much like a religious service club. I don't really mean to put it down by saying that, but the terms and conditions of membership in the average church are different than the terms of membership in the body of Christ. The Bible says what? It says, as many as believed on him, he received them. That is, as many as received him, he gave them the power to be his children or his sons. The Bible makes it very simple. If you want to be a part of Christ, you just say to him, I want to be part of you. Take him into your life. But if you go into most churches, they have a particular creed they want you to sign, and you've got to be examined by the council and whatnot, and you've got to go through certain routines and rituals and give a little bit of dough and so forth. In other words, there are conditions and terms that you have to agree to join their thing that are beyond what you have to do to join with Christ. So that's why I say they're a religious service club. They're entitled to make any conditions they want. They can decide to have you stand on your head before you can become a member, and they're entitled to do that if they want to. But the problem is we can't then say that being a member of that church is the same as being just a member of the body of Christ. A lot of people in the churches that are members of the true members of the body of Christ have been taken part of Christ. There are a lot of them that don't know Christ at all, but they went through the ritual and joined the organization. So they're just as much a part of it as the others. So it's a very shaky thing, simply because there are so many different churches and there's so many different conditions of membership. And so many different conditions of membership that people get confused. You have to sometimes just get back to the Bible to get rid of all that confusion, because the Bible's a lot more simple than the church tends to make it. To become a Christian, you don't even really have to know that much about the Bible to become a Christian. You need to know enough about who Christ is that you want to join with him. If you didn't know anything about Christ, you wouldn't want to join with it. So that's what the Bible will help you to do that. But a lot of people aren't particularly philosophically oriented. And maybe there are a lot of things in the Bible that might be a little philosophical and then maybe a little more than some people can understand. And I've often said that if the way of salvation or the way of identification with God is too complicated for the simplest mind, then it's just, there's a discrimination there. In other words, God would not be really fair to everyone, because not everybody's born with the kind of mind that is philosophical. But again, a church often ignores that point because you go into it, and maybe the things that are being said are so philosophical. You almost have to be a college graduate to figure out what they're trying to talk about. And that's not right. I try to bring this down into simplicity. I think that to be simple, you have to know a lot about a subject. I think the problem is you've got to know enough to be able to reduce it to simplicity. But with a lot of teachers or pastors, by the time they have gone through the training necessary to really make this simple, they lost sight of the simplicity and they keep it up at this collegiate level. And that's not right. I think we can explain the Bible and talk about it on terms that are simple, very easy to get hold of. There's nothing wrong with not being able to handle philosophical material. Well, anyway, what we're trying to get at is that the church is, in fact, not that brick or stone or plaster structure on the corner, and it is not that club that people have devised that you can join and belong to. The word church that we use came from the old Anglo-Saxon kirk, and that's in our language, that's what that really meant, because I may have gone into this a couple weeks ago, but I want to reiterate it here. But in the old days, in these villages, in fact, in Scotland and in some of these places, the kirk, like the word kirk is really also, was most in use in, say, a place like Scotland. That building, that structure in the village was the only place where Christians met. So when they said the church, everybody knew that that's where the Christians went, that building up on a hill, or whatever it was. That's why the word got confused, because it was, in fact, several of you talked about the church, you met all the people that were there in the village that were Christians. But the Greek word, that is the word that is translated church, in this text, and then Paul wrote these letters in Greek, you see. So when he uses the word, which we translate church, it's a word that means to be called out together. Ekklesia, the word. Now, I use it because you may have seen the word ecclesiastic. When they talk about the clergy, they may call them the ecclesiastical body or the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And that's what it means. That's the ecclesia. That's the, using the Greek word itself. The Spanish is not too far from that, iglesia, I-G-L-E-S-I-A. If you live in San Diego very long, you're going to run into some sign somewhere that says I-G-L-E-S-I-A, and it means this church in Mexican language, iglesia. But that's like very similar to the Greek, ecclesia. It means the called out ones. It simply means people that have come together for a particular purpose, and that purpose is to follow Christ. Now, he uses then an earthly symbol for the church. He speaks of a body and a head. And the people on this earth that are his people, the people that belong to him, he calls them his body. Just like our own body with arms and legs. And he is the head. What this verse says. He himself is the head of the body, the church. Now this gives us some simple symbolism which helps us to understand the relationship we have to God. It shows us that our relationship to him is close. We're not like the deist who thinks that God started this world and left it to run by itself. We're not like some of the liberal theologians who think that God is way off up there somewhere, and it's not possible for us to be close to him. There are a lot of people who talk about God in very general terms, like some Yorkshire pudding in the sky. We human beings really cannot think very much without images. When you think of San Diego, for example, you probably think of some particular place that is San Diego to you. somewhere and you're away from home and you're dreaming about good old homeland here, you may be thinking about this particular inn. I won't advertise it. I'm not very sure they're giving me a free room here. Maybe when you think of San Diego, you think of that, or you think of the airport, or you think of the downtown city, or whatever you think of Balboa Park or something. There's something that, when you think San Diego, you think something, a bridge, a body of water, a town. When I think San Francisco, I think of the whole town sitting out there in that little peninsula. They wouldn't like me to call it a town, it's really a city. You can take that whole city in one shot. It's so compressed and compacted. There's a restaurant out in Sausalito. You can eat out there. And you can look back and see the whole city of San Francisco in one shot. There it is, that little thing. Okay. I'm using that to illustrate the fact that we human beings have to think of something. We have to put an image to what we think about. So when we think about things like the church, if we think merely of a spiritual unity, we don't get very far. But if we can think in terms of the fact that we are like a body to Christ, and He is our head, then it makes it real to us. We realize that we are not missing what He wanted us to understand. We're not being mistaken about it if we say that we are close to Him. Because a body cannot function without a head, but a head is nothing without a body. So voluntarily, you see, God has brought Himself into a relationship to human beings that is close. Now, He uses other images in the Bible, other figures of speech, to talk about the relationship. He talks about the relationship of bride and groom. He says that the body of believers are also the bride of Christ. You may have heard that. That means that we are justified in taking the attitude that Christ really cares for us a lot, and we're very close together. It's not just a philosophical thing. We have some religious belief. It's a relationship. He uses another figure of speech where He calls Himself the tree, and we're the branch. So as the branch is closely tied to the tree, I mean, it's a part of the tree. The branch takes its nourishment from the trunk of the tree. So when He says, I am the vine or trunk and you're the branches, He's saying something that gives us the liberty of believing that again, He's close to us and we take our strength from Him. As the sap comes up through the trunk of the tree and into the branch, you see, it brings life. Now, I know something about grafting, probably some of the rest of you do too, but when you graft a twig onto a stem somewhere, you want to make a special kind of graft, you have to slip the bark just right and stick the twig in so that the cambium layers meet. You see, all the sap in the tree goes up the trunk just under the bark, and that's called the cambium layer. That's where all the nourishment goes up the trunk of the tree. That's why if you would take something and cut a tree all the way around, just cut through the bark, clear around the tree, you'd kill it. That's what they call girdling the tree, because you'd cut off the nourishment. So now when you put a twig into the graft, into the slit that you've cut in the bark, you are putting the cambium layers together so that the sap can flow. It's like splicing a hand or something back. You know, you've got to get the blood vessels together and so forth. So then you pour some hot wax or something over to keep the air out so that the sap will flow up through that twig. Now, if you do it right, the twig becomes part of the trunk or the stem and become one, and the twig takes all its nourishment from the stem. There are kinds of religions where all you do is, instead of really being grafted into the trunk, you're merely stuck on the tree, like a closed tree. At Christmas time, there are some people that like a very symmetrical Christmas tree, and so they go out and they get a tree, and in order to make it symmetrical, they'll take a drill and drill holes in the trunk and then stick a branch in there to fill in a blank space. I could never see that myself. I like it to be natural, but people will do that. But they're kidding themselves if they would go and stick that out in the ground and think that's going to grow. That branch is going to be dead. There's not going to be anything in that branch that will keep it alive. Now, there are lots of people that are attached to some religion. They call themselves Christians, maybe, but unless they have the life of Christ in them, they're just religious. You see, they're members of a club. But when you take Christ into your heart, then you become actually part of Him. So you either talk of yourself as a body to the head, or as a branch to the tree. You're actually a part of Christ in a lot of ways. And that's what Paul's trying to get across here. That's a marvelous thing when you think that God is part of our group, our club, or we're part of His, in such a way that He furnishes life to us. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the first born from the dead. Now, I said maybe before, that means the first emerging one from the dead. Naturally, you don't give birth from a dead person, but the Greek word here means he's the first one that arose from the dead, in the sense that he became the leader of all of life, that is, the conveyor of life to everyone. When Jesus was on the earth, he raised some people from the dead. Lazarus was one, but perhaps you've heard of him. Mary and Martha were two sisters that lived in Bethany, and they had a brother named Lazarus. And they were all three fairly good friends of Jesus. He sort of received hospitality from them in their home in Bethany. And when Lazarus died, Jesus went to the tomb and raised him from the dead. But, you see, Lazarus did not have the capacity to give life to anybody else. You see, that's the difference. When Jesus rose from the dead, he led the stream of dead ones to Christ. In other words, he was the first emerging one in the sense that he became the giver of resurrection life to all that follow him. So that was the difference between his resurrection and the resurrection of Lazarus. Or the widow's son. He raised the son from the dead of this widow, and also another person. There were several that were raised from the dead. But Jesus was the one that led the stream of the departed into life. So because Christ rose from the dead himself, we have the liberty, according to the Bible, to believe that he will raise us from the dead if we should die physically before he comes, or some of us may never die. Jesus Christ may come again. The Bible teaches that he's going to come and put an end to this whole mess. It's fortunate before it. If he didn't come and do something about it, it would all be ground down to a powder before long anyway. But it's an awful mess. And someday he's going to come and change all of that, and take his people, the church, with him to dwell in the home that he's preparing for them. And so whether you die physically or you don't, in either case, Jesus Christ is the one who gives life to the world. And that's the sense in which it says that he was the first emerging from the dead. That in all things he himself may be preeminent, that is, may have first place. That we'll speak of a little bit here, and then conclude tonight. But there is no greater principle in all of life than what is mentioned here, that Jesus Christ should have the first place in our thinking, in our lives. Because he is not only the glue that holds life together for us, but the organizing element around which our lives can be normal. He organizes our life. Just by focus on him, our lives are brought together.